If we haven't met, my name is Trayvon Smith. I'm one of the young adult pastors here on staff. And I'm excited for us to dive into week two of our series, Wake Up. So if you'll take a moment, we'll pray and then we'll dive on into it. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for each and every person in this room. I thank you for your spirit that is already upon each and every person that is opening the hearts and ears to receive this. We know that this is not a doing of ourselves, but we know that you are moving in the lives of this room. And so, Lord, would you use this moment? Would you use me as a tool and a vessel to speak your word, not my own, and that ultimately we could glorify you. And it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, we're in a series called Wake Up. And as I've just wrestled with that, I couldn't help but recount the number of times that I heard wake up in my life and how the depth of what those words meant slowly changed. One of the first thoughts that came through was when I was like first grade and my mom used to wake me up for school. And so just a little elementary kid, and every morning my mom would come in with this soft voice of like, hey, you gotta wake up. Hey, we gotta get ready for school. And it never failed. I'd say, roll over and stay there until the last minute, take about 5 minutes to throw on whatever clothes were laying around, they're probably dirty, grab a Pop-Tart and go. Because let's be real, as a first grade kid, I didn't need much to be happy. I didn't care about what everyone else thought. And so the risk of not waking up to have the amount of time to get prepared wasn't that big of a deal. And then I can think of being in college and hearing the words, wake up, from my roommate. And it was much different then. Because at that point I was wrestling in college and we were late for practice. And our coach had a deal of every minute you were late was gonna be about 20 minutes of conditioning. And that was extremely painful. Like, you didn't wanna be the person that was 10 minutes late, let alone if you didn't make it. And so it changed those words of when I heard wake up in college, I woke up in a panic. I'm like, all right, we gotta go. Like, I'm not trying to be going through this. And then the third scenario, I'll never forget because it was 2 years ago. And I was in a wreck that forever changed my life. And so 2 years ago, I was leaving a golf course. I get 5 minutes down the road. And as I'm looking down at the street, I see this red pickup truck. It crosses over the center lane and it hits me head on. And that's the last thing I remember. And then as I'm unconscious, I can hear someone saying, wake up, we gotta get you help. And I'll never forget coming through and seeing a complete stranger, but suddenly wake up had a whole different context. I realized without any details of what's going on around me that I was in danger, that I needed to wake up so that we could get out of this place. It was an alert of what was going on around me. And so I think of this, wake up has always served as a warning to a consequence of not being alert or aware. And so I'm excited to continue to dive into this series because I think about it. Wake up in a number of scenarios in life, it may be alerting you to something that isn't that big of a deal, depending on how you measure it. But when we're looking at God's word, and in some ways we're being told to wake up, it has a sharp depth to it. Because we're being told, wake up, your eternity is at stake. Wake up, you gotta understand this. And so tonight we're gonna dive into Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 10. And I love what AJ shared. Like, man, I should have just let him preach this word tonight. But I feel like God has really given me something to share with you. And one of the details that I think is so important as we look at this is to know the audience in which Paul was writing to. He's writing to the church in Ephesus. He's writing to a group that have already declared themselves as believers. And so we're not just preaching to those that don't know anything about God, but those that have already proclaimed to have received salvation. And so as we dive into it, the first part I want to unravel is Ephesians 2, verse 1 through 3. And it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The first point I want to make is that it looks like Paul is telling us to wake up to the condition of the world around us. Every great movie and story has a conflict that has to be identified immediately. And that's what Paul is doing. When Paul says you, it's so important because he puts it in a second person point of view for us. He puts you and I in the story. So we're not just talking about a story that happened to Jacob, Jonah, or some other character in the Bible, but he puts you directly into scripture. He says you. And so that in itself is a wake-up call that meets our series. It's putting the importance in the emphasis of this isn't just another story. It's about us. It's around us. And so he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Last week, Andy opened up this series and he walked us through the reality that there is a spiritual realm, that there is more going on in this world than just what we can see, feel, and experience. And so Paul is immediately letting us know we exist in both the physical and the spiritual. He makes it very clear that although you may be physically alive, walking around, that according to scripture, you can be spiritually dead at the same time. Physically alive and spiritually dead. He is sharing that sins and trespasses have separated us from God, which makes us dead. We throw around the word sin and trespasses so much, and so I think it's important to define it. Sin is simply to miss the mark. It's an archery term. And so if we were looking at a target, anything outside of the bullseye is to miss the mark. And so he's already saying like, hey, this is sin, but also trespasses, because you can sin both intentionally and unintentionally. Trespasses kind of closely defines what is intentional sin. It's that you knowingly went against the will of God. And so we can be blinded to how what seems small can lead to death. How can what feels like just a small white lie equate to us being dead? And as I look at it, it's so clear that we just go beyond seeing the depth of how sin just sucks us in. Sin is something that starts so small, and the root of it is it breaks your innocence. And then the next thing is that it continues to corrupt your thought as you grow comfortable in that broken innocence. And then it continues to feed and grow to the point where at some point you don't realize the things that you're doing. It is taken over and you're no longer in control. You're just a body that is functioning out of something else that is in control. It looks like this. You tell your first lie as a kid to avoid trouble. And then all of a sudden you realize you can get away with it. You realize you didn't immediately have consequences. And so you learn to do it more. And then you keep doing it to the point where you begin to lie without even a need. It's no longer just to get out of situations. It's just what you do to avoid shame, guilt, or anything else. And then you realize like, this is something I do. You don't even realize the consciousness of it. And that happens in so many other habits and things that we do. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's something that Paul says in the book of Romans, and it paints it so clear. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory. So when he says sins and trespasses, this is addressing all of us. But then as we jump back into our passage here in Ephesians, verses 2 and 3 make it more personal because he breaks down what this sin and trespasses looks like. He lists 3 causes for the condition of man. The first one he does is he tells us that this world causes us to sin. He says the course of this world, he states that this world is corrupt and it causes us to sin. This world tells us that there is no God. It tells us that materialism, fame, and power are what we are to live for. That if you strive and become so great in this world, then it will gratify every aspect of your soul and that you will be fulfilled. And what that ends up doing is causing us to sin, to chase after the gratification and growth in this world. We're controlled by the peer pressure of being liked by people, of being approved by this world. And so if someone says, hey, I can't believe you believe in God, why would you endorse that? Is that not against all of these people? And then we slowly sway. There's a number of other ways that we've all have experiences in which peer pressure and the influences of this world have caused us to go against what at one point we would have never done. We would have never even thought about. And so that's the first one, is this world. But then the second influence that Paul points out is Satan. He says, following the prince, the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work. Paul is saying we have to remember that there is an enemy. There is an enemy at work in this world. It's not just the influences around you, but there is a direct spirit, a presence that is named Satan, that his sole goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. That is what John 10:10 says. He prowls on the innocence of everyone in here, finding that weakness, and then slowly bringing it out of you to cause you to sin. And so we have to know that not everything is just the cause of this world. Sometimes there's direct oppression over us. And so we can't be so ill-minded that we don't know that there is an actual enemy out to get us. That there, it's not just how well we can avoid the things of this world, but there's actually things that are gonna come face to face with you. And so he's saying, you have to know that there's an enemy that wants to steal your joy, that wants to kill your soul. I mean, think about it. Have you ever just felt a darkness and a presence completely out of nowhere? When life is going good and you can't explain the depression that you're feeling? Have you ever had just a series of events that cannot be explained, but it just seems like it's trying to take you out? We can't attribute everything to Satan, but there are direct influences in which we know there's an enemy at work in this world. But then the third one, Paul says, is ourselves. He says, finally, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Paul, before moving on, hits the nail on the head with number three. And that's this. We can't simply blame shift to the cause of Adam that caused the entire world to be in chaos and sin. We also can't blame everything on the devil. We can't simply go around saying the devil made me do it, because at the end of the day, we do have choice. And what he's saying is we have to admit that on some level, we choose a lot of the things that destroy us. We choose a lot of the influences that we submit to. We submit to our fleshly desires of both the mind and the body. We have all chosen things that are not for us. And we have to take account for that. And this is where it goes back to so many people struggle with the gospel of like, well, how can I be to blame for what was done to me? What was done to this world? And Paul makes clear, none of us can escape the cost of sin, because all of us at some point have also chosen to indulge in this sin. And so he's saying we have ourselves to blame as well. We can't just blame it on Adam in the devil. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but it ends in the way of death. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And this is what Paul said to the church in Romans. And so why does this matter? It matters because as we go back to our Ephesians passage, Paul's given us the full rundown of why we are deserving of God's wrath. Why on all accounts, if the wages of sin are death, and this is being separated from God, then we deserve his wrath. But even more so, he's pointing out how there can be no separation of who is worse off. There's not levels to who's that bad, oh, that's the worst of them. He's saying there are two realities. You are either alive with God or you are dead with this world. You are either alive with Christ or you are spiritually dead. as believers, we can't subscribe to there being levels of faith or morality that we believe make us more pleasing to God. Paul is saying there is no such thing. When he describes you as dead, he is making very clear there's alive and there's dead. There's a quote that says this: there are no levels to death. You're just dead or alive. If you ever go to a cemetery, it makes it very clear. You can go speak to the dead. You can beg them to move. You can beg them to do all sorts of things, but they cannot respond. There is no life in them. And he's saying in the same way, before you knew Christ, you had no choice. You couldn't respond to the good news of God. You couldn't fully be capable of knowing the Spirit and the things that are around you and at play, which is why you so easily were entrapped to your sin. And so Paul paints a heavy picture of the condition of this world, of the reality of what we exist in. But I love this in every great hero story. Once the conflict and picture are built up, there must come a hero. There must come a hero who saves the day, or it's just a hopeless tragedy. If I left you with this is the condition in which you live in, and I tell you that there is no hope, all you are is a person that's deserving of God's wrath, then none of us would be here. None of us would gleam at the power and might of God, which is why Paul continues on. And so as we dive back into the text, we go to Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 9. And it immediately starts off with such a strong statement. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then it's so important that we see this last part. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. My second point that I think Paul is making out is we have to wake up to who the hero of the story is. We have to wake up to who the hero of the story is. When Paul starts with verse 4 with, but God, you have to understand the important emphasis of those two words, but God, because throughout the Bible, it is a turning point in the narrative. Wherever you see but God, you see God intervene with mercy, with grace and love in what is a hopeless situation, and he brings life to it. He changes the outcome, not because of what anyone did, but simply because of his love. It is the gift in which he gives. And so throughout Scripture, we see the hopeless condition of man played out constantly. And then over and over again, we see the outcome of but God stepping in. We see it in Genesis 50 when Joseph's deliverance, it says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. We see it in 1 Samuel when David is protected from King Saul. It says, day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. In Exodus, we see the deliverance of Israel when they are fleeing from Pharaoh and they get to the Red Sea in what seems hopeless, of the Pharaoh has sent his army to destroy them, and he parts the sea, and they walk through it. We see it in Daniel 3 when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they walk into a fire, but God protected them. What burned the soldiers as soon as they were leading them in, God protected them. And again, each one of these, we can't miss the fact that without the but God, there's nothing but death and hopelessness. God is the hero in all of these stories. Acts 10, verse 39 through 40, Peter is talking on the death of Jesus. And he says, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. That is so important that we see, but God changed the story. of everything we know in our salvation, if there's not that "but God raised him on the third day," it means nothing. It simply means a man went and died, but there is no power behind it. But God put all of the power in that entire story of Christ dying on the cross. And so again, as we dive back into this passage, Paul made it personal by placing us in the story, and now he connects us to the hero. God is the hero. He saved us. It is God's power. We were dead, which means we could not contribute anything to reviving ourselves. It is all the rich mercy and grace of God that we are saved. We didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it, but God loved us. John 3:16 is a verse that so many people are familiar with. And it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." So often we skate over this passage in church and we just say, "For God so loved the world that he saved me." And we miss the ending of it, where it says, "so that you may not perish but have eternal life." He wasn't just saving you from the struggles of this world, but he was saving you from death and giving you life. That's why we say born again, because he didn't just change you, he gave you a completely new life. You can't alter a dead person. You can't change and bring them back. So when he brought you from death, he gave you a new life, not a different life. And so you're different. God offered up his son on the cross as an act of immeasurable love. And then 3 days later, he would raise him from the dead, defeating the grave. What's amazing is that Paul is telling us when Jesus defeated death, it wasn't just his resurrection and new life, but ours as well. It is the victory over the condition. That is the gift we have all been given. Through faith, we are made alive. We are raised up, seated in the heavenly places with Jesus. This is salvation. But it's so important that we see the past tense on all three of those. Made alive, raised up, seated up. That's intentional because it's pointing out that what Jesus did on the cross was a done deal. It's not what God is gonna do, but what has already been done. The victory has already been won, and it's simply a gift that you have to accept. And so this means we're given life, freedom from sin. John Stott, in his book, The Message of Ephesians, he says, "We cannot overlook that being seated in the heavenly places is to be made alive and alert spiritually. We were in captivity, but now we have been enthroned. Before salvation, we are powerless. We are ignorant to the things that are going on around us, the influences and the powers that are against us." But what Paul is saying, when you have been seated in the heavenly places, you're seated with Jesus, you get the Holy Spirit, you are made aware of all three of those influences. Your consciousness changes. You realize the influences of the world and when they don't align with the Holy Spirit that is in you. You realize the attacks that are coming from Satan. And Scripture gives you the tools to pray, to go in battle, to put up your sword and fight. And then it also makes you aware of the depths of your flesh, that those two things cannot exist in the same place. So as the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you, it has to make room. And so the things that were once of your fleshly desires, they slowly have to go away. And Paul is making it clear that that is what salvation is doing. It is bringing you a consciousness and awareness to go and fight the battle that has already been won. The Bible in its entirety shows the heroic love and mercy that God has shown to each and every one of us, that he has rescued us from death. God is the hero above all others. As I was sitting on this, I was trying to think of just a picture that really paints it. Because it says we started dead and we're made alive. Someone else had to rescue you. And so let's say this. Let's say you're in a house that is engulfed in flames. You've done everything in your power. You douse water, and all it does is grow. You've tried to break down doors, windows, and slowly the flames just grow. You're trapped. The smoke is getting so strong that you can't breathe. You can't see. You're trying to make your way out. And at some point, you realize you're trapped in what seems to be the end. Like, really sit into that moment. And then as you're gasping for air, trying to fight through the smoke, at some point, your body gives up. You're out in what you think is the end. But the story doesn't end there. A fireman breaks through. He throws you across his shoulder. He walks you out, and at some point, he places a mask on you to give you life, and you wake up. Think about the reaction that you would have to that moment. You would be forever grateful. You would marvel at the magnitude in which they went out of their way to rescue you. You go from thinking, I'm surely dead, to, wow, I have another chance at life. And so the natural response would be thankfulness, gratitude. And so let's exit that and let's think of this. Let's say, usually after some type of moment like that, news crews love to capture a good story, right? So let's say the person who's been rescued is on the news, mic in hand, and they're right there. What if the story sounded like this? Oh my gosh, I was trapped inside the house. I did everything I could. I broke down walls. I got out, and look at me, I saved myself. If you were the fireman or anyone who was at the scene and actually knew what took place, and you heard that, you would feel so disrespected. Why? Because it undermines everything of the Savior that just came in and rescued you from that position. And it's also an utter lie. Because if you go back to that scenario, you had no power to rescue yourself. And so how can you boast now and say, I saved myself? It doesn't make sense. It wouldn't add up. And in the same way that if you were rescued from that situation, you could not boast of saving yourself, Paul is saying the same can be said in your spiritual life. You were in a hopeless situation in which you could not free yourself. You had no strength, no power to bargain, and yet you were saved and rescued. That's what he means when he says no one man can boast. That is the magnitude of the hero that has came and changed your life, that has given you freedom, that has broken the curse of the condition of this world. And so if you were the one rescued from that fire, you would never stop telling the story. The story of the man that saved you, which leads into the last part of my message. And it's the final verse, and it's Ephesians 4, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So my third point is to wake up to the legacy. Legacy is defined as something that has been passed down and received from a predecessor. Legacy can be a gift. It can be knowledge. It can be awareness. It can be so many things. And so I think Paul is telling us, wake up to the legacy of the story that changed your life. Wake up to the full narrative of what has been done. Verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship. As I deep dive, like, I am not a Greek scholar. Like, I can't read it. I don't understand it. So I'm gonna let you know, I go to commentaries and I try and do my homework. So I'm not flexing with the Greek definition. I just wanna let you know. Don't ask me about some other Greek words. If I haven't looked it up, I can't tell you. I don't know it. All right, fair. But what I did look up is the word workmanship. If we go to the Greek root of it, it's poema. And that's where we get the word poem. And so when he says, for we are his workmanship, he is saying, we are something made. We're his masterpiece. That is another definition for poema, a masterpiece. And so our new lives are a reflection of God's work that he has done in us. We represent the hand that formed us. We represent the person that created the masterpiece. Every Christian belongs to God as a reflection of the work he has done. And we are to declare the praise of his work. Isaiah 43:21 says, the people whom I have formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. He formed you for his praise. It's very clear. And so we are made for his glory. Psalm 102, verse 18 through 22 says this, let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. Again, we were made to praise him, to worship him. A little over a year ago, I got to go on my honeymoon. And it was the only aspect of the wedding I actually got to plan. Like, I realized real quick in the midst of planning that when my wife was like, hey, what do you think about this? She didn't really want to know what I thought. She just wanted my yes. Okay. And so the honeymoon was what I was in charge of. I patted myself on the back. I'm like, I'm going to go big. And so we ended up going on a trip to Europe. And so we got to go to Rome, Florence. We got to go to Switzerland, Paris, and then ended up in London. I mean, an incredible trip. I love to travel. And so this is actually me and my wife when we're in front of the Eiffel Tower. So again, I had to show proof that we actually went. But I love that trip because of all the different things that we got to see and experience. But one of the things that I remember is that we were very intentional that while we were in Paris, that we were gonna go to the Louvre. And if you don't know what the Louvre is, it is one of the world's greatest museums. It holds some of the most magnificent pieces of art in the entire world. And so we were dead set on, we're gonna see all of the great things in there. But one of the things on the checklist was to go see the Mona Lisa, simply because it's in all types of cartoons and different things. And so we had to go see it. And that's kind of a terrible picture, but that's the one I took, you know. And you'll see why in a minute. But the Mona Lisa, if you don't know, it's just a small little picture. It's not that big. But it is considered a masterpiece. It is considered a great marvel of art in the technique and detail that it took to create it. And one of the things that I love about art is this. You can look at the art piece, but in all reality, it shows the skill set and workmanship of the creator, the person that actually created it. And so it's just one of Leonardo da Vinci's many masterpieces. When people look at the Mona Lisa, very few can actually tell you the details of the person that was actually painted. Very few can tell you anything about the details in it, but they marvel at the workmanship of Leonardo da Vinci. Why? Because that is what he created. It shows his skill set. And in the same way, we are just one of God's many masterpieces. We are meant to show the workmanship of the person that made us new. The workmanship of the person who brought us from death to life. That is what Paul is really getting at. And so I can't help but just marvel at the thought of we are one of God's masterpieces. We shine and show his glory in the detail of how we live our lives, of how he made us. Like AJ said, you know, a lot of people might go against, okay, here's who you were before, but that much more it shows the glory of a God who is like, that's not who I am anymore. And when they ask why, you say, because God. That's who I was, but God changed my life. And so Paul closes this thought with telling us God's workmanship is best displayed through good works. Right before this, he says, our works don't earn salvation. But Paul does remind us in this closing that our works are a result of our salvation. It doesn't earn it, but it is a result of it. Like I said, the Mona Lisa is in the Louvre, and it's strategically placed so that the lights perfectly highlight the details on it. I got a better picture of actually while we were there, and that's it. And again, for this masterpiece that so many people crowd into the room, you have this massive wall and a picture this big. But they strategically set it up with barriers so that you have to step back to really get a full picture view of it. There's many lights up top and on the side that shine to really show the full picture in all of its glory. And I can't help but imagine that God is saying, to show the full picture of your salvation, to really highlight all that I've done in you, you got to take a step back. There should be something that we see. And this is where he's saying, again, out of the overflow of that, that should be your good works. How do we highlight salvation? In the same way that that picture has lights, it has set up around it, things that make you notice what has been done. In the same way, what does your life say of the things that have been done in your life? Do people see God's glory through your works? Or do they just see you? Trees are interesting because they stand and appear to be alive. A tree can stand and weather through storms. It can hold up for many years. It can host life, moss, butterflies, all types of things. It can have vines and things that make it appear to be alive and all the while be dead. And it's funny because, you know, especially in Oklahoma, I found this out the hard way when a dead tree about fell on my house. And I could have swore that it was alive because it always had such great greenery on it, but the tree itself never was actually green. And that's when I really settled in and thought, the only way you really know if a tree is alive or dead is you either cut it down or you measure it by the fruit and the leaves that it actually bears. If it bears life, then the tree is alive. If it doesn't, you would assume it's dead. And so I think of this. How will people know if you're alive? Paul writes of the fruits of the spirits in Galatians 5, 22 through 23. And that's a sermon in itself for another day. But in that, he says that the power of Christ changing your life should produce something. It should produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. He's saying a life made new through Christ should reflect these things. This is the fruit that it should bear. And I couldn't help but notice that kind of the contrast is the sin condition of this world. What does the nature of sin produce? It produces selfishness, pride, harshness, chaos, anger, and so much more. So just like a tree, I challenge you to take inventory of your life and ask yourself a hard question. Are you alive or dead? Do you bear fruit that shows you are alive with Christ, or are you still dead? Submit it to this world. So as I close, I'm gonna just leave you with three so whats. The first one is this. I challenge you to take inventory of your life. Take inventory of the fruit of your life. If you really wanna get to the root, what does your life produce? If there is no fruit, if there is nothing of God coming out of you, then have you been transformed by God? Are you alive with him? Because if there's no fruit, then you gotta be dead. The second thing is this. Pause to praise and thank God as the hero of your eternity. Again, that "but God" moment is the thing that transformed our eternity. It is the highlight that he is the only reason that we have hope, that we don't have to submit to the suffering of this world. And so don't skate over that. Take time to marvel in it. Praise him, worship. And then the third thing is share the story. Share the legacy of what God has passed down to you, because there's power in that. There's power in people hearing that you were brought from death to life. There's power in people hearing the magnitude of how great a hero your Savior is. Not just someone that simply rescued you from a small suffering, but that brought you to life. That is the Savior. That is the God we serve. And so I challenge you, share it with everyone as though you were the person rescued from that fire, as though you were the person that was actually rescued from death. Share the story and see how many more people are brought to life. And so if you'll bow with me, I'll close in prayer and lead us into 120 seconds. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for just the impact of your word. Lord, we thank you for the scripture that has been written that gives us hope, that knows that although we are stuck in this sinful condition of a world, that there is hope in the hero that you are. That it is nothing that we can earn. There is a cost that we could never pay to meet the price of blood, but yet you have given us this free gift. And so, Lord, for anyone that has not accepted that gift, would you knock it at their hearts? Would you stir them to understand the depth of all that you have done and ultimately allow us to truly accept you and walk in new life? We say all these things in your Son's name. Amen.